Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've already had time in your presence so far this evening. Lord, it's a blessing to be able to do that. But equally, we've already prayed for the need to be fed from your word, and Lord, I just feel that responsibility upon me as I share from this passage. Just pray for your enabling, your empowering by your Holy Spirit, but equally that you would open every ear here, that we would hear what you want to say, and that we'd be fed, we'd be nurtured, challenged if necessary, and that you would speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Exodus 4, verse 18 to 31. If there's any volunteer to read, that would be tremendous. Thank you very much. So we pick up the story just after Moses had received instructions from God to return to Egypt in order to rescue the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And of course Moses, as we've seen, had tried to think up a variety of reasons or excuses as to why he shouldn't be the one to do it. And God had told him he was not going to let Moses off the hook. So in verse 18, where we picked it up this evening, he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and says, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." It's actually quite a strange comment or request to make, because God had just told Moses that he'd heard the cry of the people. This is Moses' people, the Jews. And it was also made clear that Moses was to go and talk to the people to tell them what God had said, so therefore they would be alive. And God would never have asked him to go to the people if they weren't there. So, I don't know whether Moses is being a bit economical with the truth or something or what, or just it was the politeness of his manner, but it's a strange way of doing it. And to me it seems just a sort of slight bit of compromise, and God doesn't do compromise. He wants the truth. He is truth. And if we're walking with him, then we should be truthful also. He has just argued with God, and now he doesn't give really a full account of why he's to go to Egypt. He just wants to go to see if they're alive. despite Moses' shortcomings here, thankfully it's not the end of the story, because God does use Moses mightily when he gets to Egypt. Now, thankfully, in our case, when we let God down, he doesn't give up on us either. He does pick us up, and he does use us, and he doesn't wait till we're perfect before he uses us, because he would have a long wait otherwise. And Jethro responds with grace. He says, go. He gives permission, and he wishes him well. And then in verse 19, there's a summary that the Lord had told Moses in Midian to go back to Egypt, because all the men who wanted to kill him were dead. And that actually in itself should have been an encouragement to Moses. The threat was gone, and it was God himself calling him to go. And on that basis, there should have been no grounds for him to hesitate from obeying God's will. God had given him assurance that the threat was gone. He'd given him assurance that he was going with him. That should have given him real encouragement. But before we criticize Moses, aren't we sometimes a bit reluctant to we hold back from giving wholehearted obedience to God? Or perhaps we don't have wholehearted faith to respond to what God calls us to do. And God's got a role for each one of us. And it's actually a huge privilege to be able to be involved in God's work. So let's pray that as a fellowship, we will be characterized by a people ready and willing to love, obey, and serve the Lord with our whole hearts. It won't always be easy, but we have a mighty God who is with us, and he will equip us, and he will empower us. So Moses sets off with his wife and two sons to return to Egypt. It says he put them on a donkey, so it must have been a fairly strong beast to carry a wife and two sons. But there you go. And note by now that Moses took the staff or the rod of God in his hand. Moses' staff had become the rod of God. That was the means that God would use to show his power and glory. Even an ordinary stick can become God's instrument for his glory. So there's hope for us too. He can use us as well. And then the Lord spoke to Moses again in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And God was here instructing Moses to perform the wonders that he had given him to do. And that would show Pharaoh that God was greater, much greater, than all the various deities that Egypt worshipped. And obviously the false gods in Egypt, and there were plenty of them, that they were the nothing at all in themselves. But I suspect there was an element of demonic forces involved with some of the occult false gods that they had. So there would have been a spiritual power, but our God is greater. He's a mighty God. And we see something of the spiritual power because the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate the first few signs, particularly the snake and so on. But these false gods, even the demonic forces behind them, they were no match for the living God who we worship. And the wonders that Moses would perform in the power of God would authenticate his message. And it's very easy for us all these centuries later to look at Pharaoh and be amazed at his stubbornness or the apparent futility of these Egyptians worshipping these numerous false gods. But can we be sure that we never worship anything other than the true God? Can we honestly say that we never put anything above God in our lives? Because if anything comes before our allegiance to God in our lives, then we too are guilty of idolatry. But thankfully, we do have a loving and a forgiving God who longs to restore any broken relationship with him that we have. And then God said in verse 21 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. God had a purpose in hardening his heart so that the Israelites could be delivered in such a mighty and dramatic way, because the Exodus has been the pinnacle of Israel's faith as they look back to their escape from bondage over centuries. And given that the Exodus is a picture of our redemption in Christ, it's good to realize and indeed remember that our escape from the bondage to sin is equally dramatic. It may not be corporate in terms of a nation, but in terms of our individual lives, it's just as real, just as dramatic. We may not have a particularly dramatic testimony as such, but the very fact that we're born again, that we're new creations in God, in Christ, that's actually pretty dramatic stuff. Let's not downplay that. It also changes our eternal destiny, and that is pretty dramatic. Hallelujah. What's important is that our testimony gives God the glory, with nothing taken to exalt our former lives without Christ. And there's been much debate over the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does that suggest that he had no choice in the matter, and therefore did he face the inevitable judgment of God, regardless of what he did? And it's interesting that sometimes the Bible says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, as in this verse here, verse 21. Sometimes the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. An example would be Exodus 8:15, which says, "But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." And sometimes it simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, without saying who did it. An example of that is Exodus 7:13. "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." So who really hardened Pharaoh's heart? We might say that it was both God and Pharaoh. But whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he never did it against Pharaoh's will. Because the underlying thrust and the meaning of the concept is that God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve. Or if you like, he solidified the direction he was going in. Pharaoh hardened himself towards God, and then God strengthened that decision in Pharaoh's heart. And equally, I think it's important to remember that the issue was primarily one of national salvation for the Israelites, not one of personal salvation or otherwise for Pharaoh. But whichever way we look at it, having a hardened heart towards God is never a good thing, unless perhaps we should be solidified in the direction that we're going in, if it's to serve God and follow him. Now that's a good solidified. It's a good way of, if you like, hardening in a positive way. But in essence, we shouldn't harden our hearts against God ever. And then in verses 22 to 23, God's instruction to Moses continues. He said, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, God was in covenant with Israel to the extent that God regarded them as his firstborn son. Now, majority of us here are parents, and will know that any child is precious to a parent. But in Israel, the firstborn was especially so, because the firstborn received the inheritance and the blessing of the father. And it's also important to note that in that culture, it was a big thing to be a son, because you were a permanent part of the family. A daughter was seen as a temporary part of the family because she got married off into someone else's family. So in their culture, a daughter was less important than a son, because the son was there to stay. Not demeaning women, of course, but you know, that's just the way they thought. And the fact that we have our position as sons of God, regardless of our gender, is not without importance. And I think it's interesting that God knew that there would be an exchange of Israel as his firstborn for the firstborn of Egypt when the time came for the Exodus. And if you don't like being the thought, if you're a woman and don't like the thought of being a son, well, we're all part of the bride of Christ anyway, so it works both ways. God had promised he would take Israel to the good land that he had for them, set aside for them. And it was now the time for God to start the process of bringing that about. And I think there's something of a parallel here, because just as the redemption of Israel came through the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, it was the death of God's only begotten Son that brought about the ultimate redemption of all mankind, effective for those who'd receive it. And then, in God's perfect plan, the suffering, the time of suffering for Israel was almost over, and they were ready to move into the next place or phase of their history. And there are times when we feel a bit oppressed, or we go through difficult times, but they won't forgive, continue forever, certainly not as believers. And if we do go through difficult times, surely that we should use them to draw closer to God so that we can know him better and be of more service to him in the future. And sometimes God does take us through challenging times so that we just get our roots deeper, that we trust him more. And that's always a good there's always a good outcome, a good purpose for God when he takes us through difficult times. He's not vindictive. He wants to make us into good, mature children. And the reason that God wanted Israel to go from Egypt was to worship him. And that should be a natural outflow of our relationship with him, to worship him in spirit and truth. And genuine, heartfelt worship should be a natural part of our lives if we're walking with God. And then we come to verses 24 to 26, which is a bit of a mysterious passage, really, which has got the commentators buzzing and at times confused. Because it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. And whatever this does mean, and as I say, the commentators offer various theories as to what this is all about, God is here confronting Moses in a rather strong way because he had not circumcised his son. Now, this is before the law was given, but circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. So this does predate Moses. So Moses should have circumcised his son. And God demanded that this be set right before Moses entered Egypt and thus began to fulfill the call of God to lead the Israelites to freedom. And I think we learn here there's no place for compromise in the life of a Christian, especially someone in leadership. A leader can't lead others when there's compromise in his life. But I think that applies to all of God's people, because our witness is compromised if we're not wholehearted in our walk with God. And we can't play around with what God's word requires of us. And Zipporah's reaction in calling Moses a husband of blood almost suggests that she objected to circumcision for her children. That might explain why Moses hadn't circumcised them before, or possibly Moses just hadn't got round to it. I guess with hindsight, we can see that Moses was unequally yoked to a Midianite, so it is possible that his love for her had weakened his obedience to God. We don't know. We're into speculation there. But it could explain this rather mysterious incident. Because if Moses was going to be God's mouthpiece, and ultimately the one who received God's law, he did have to be obedient to the instructions that God had already given to Abraham for his people. And the reference to God being about to kill Moses might suggest that Moses was sort of temporarily disabled by God. So it was Zipporah then who had to take the flint knife, perform the circumcision. That could be a reason. Apparently stone instruments like a flint knife were retained for ritual use even after the event the invention of metal instruments, so that may explain the use of a flint knife there. But the end result was that God spared Moses, and now his earlier disobedience had been dealt with. He was free to proceed to carry out his God-given task in Egypt. And for us, as I've said before, we can learn that we are to follow God's word without compromise, not to cool in our affections for God because of worldly attachments. And then towards the end of the chapter, in verse 27 to 28, we find Aaron coming into the story. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he'd commanded him to perform. God had told Moses that he would send Aaron to meet him, and now God speaks to Aaron so that his promise is fulfilled. So all of us who have work to do for God, and that should be all of us, it's always good to know that God is faithful to his word, because where he calls, he will equip, and he's there to sustain us in his work. And Moses presumably encouraged his brother by explaining all that God had told him and had done for him, so they were therefore enabled to move forward to Egypt, encouraged and built up to carry out God's task. And I think that it underscores the importance of encouraging each other. We should all be encouragers. We should have encouraging testimonies of what God's done, so that all of our faith is increased. It's good to be able to share what God's done, so that we are encouraged and then better able to go and serve God. And then the chapter closes with Moses and Aaron arriving in Egypt and bringing together the elders of Israel, 29-31. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It happened just as God had said. Shouldn't surprise them, it shouldn't surprise us, because what God says, he does. But it does sometimes take us by surprise. But we have a faithful God who does keep his word. God had promised that then they will heed your voice, Exodus 3:18 rather. It says, "The elders of Israel will listen to you, then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let's take a 3-day journey in the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.'" The people of Israel did listen, and their excitement was real as they anticipated the deliverance of the nation. It had been many years in the waiting, but God's timing is always perfect. But again, we see this response of worship as a response to them becoming aware that God was concerned about their situation. They believed and they responded in worship. And when we see God's care, when we see God at work, and actually anyway, because we've got such a good God, we should worship him. It's not just a mental acknowledgement of what God's done. They bowed down and worshipped. They were willing to express their worship with their whole beings, and by bowing down, they were indicating their acceptance of God being so much greater than they were. And our worship should be wholehearted, heartfelt, and it should be in response to our faith. Faith in God for who he is, faith in God for all he's done and is doing. Our worship, Lord, may the Lord preserve us, but it should never be just singing songs while we're thinking about whatever else is going on. Isn't the weather rough, or is it lunchtime coming or something? It's a response of gratitude and awe to our mighty God, who cares so deeply for us that he sent his son to die for us. Our God truly is worthy of all of our worship, and just as these guys worshipped in response to what God was doing, may we aim high in our worship for God and our obedience to him. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you proved yourself faithful to Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. Thank you that You chose various ways to fulfill your word, that you are faithful, you are great and mighty, you are greater than all other so-called deities. And Lord, would you help us to respond in awe, love and worship, in wholehearted service. Lord, help us never to take you for granted, help us never to take our position in Christ for granted, for all that you do for granted. Lord, keep us walking with you day by day. Help us as we go into the rest of this week to walk with you, and we pray that when we come together on Sunday, we'll be buzzing with testimony of what you've done, because you're such a good and faithful God.